Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, where we continue in our study of this marvelous passage, really from verse 19 through verse 34. But in our study, we have endeavored to look at verse 25 through verse 34. If you recall, it was Mark who opened up and unleashed and expounded the scriptures from verse 19 through 24, and I come now through verse 25 through 34 to a short series that we titled Freedom from Worry. Freedom from Worry. So I ask you to follow along as I read, as we read this portion, this probing portion of Scripture, God in Christ speaking to us today. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. As we've been studying in our passage, our Lord gives us three reasons why we are not to worry, and each reason centers upon our relationship to Him. And what is that relationship to Him? Well, we're not to worry because of our relationship to God as our Master. He is Master over every part of life. The general principle in verse 25. Secondly, we're not to worry because of our relationship to God as our Father. He is our Father over each one of our cares. Verse 26 through the first part of verse 30. And lastly, we're not to worry because of our relationship to God as our King. He is King over the entire future. The end of verse 30 on through verse 34. The trouble with us as Christians is that we do not realize our relationship to God. We do not realize what we are in relationship to God. We forget. We are His slaves. He is our Master. We are His children. He is our God. We are His subjects, and He is our King. In fact, Paul felt the need to pray for those at Ephesus in this manner. You might remember in our study of Ephesians, Chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This is what Paul prays for those in and around Ephesus. This is what Paul prays for you and I, the saints at Garden Valley Chapel. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That is to say, let the floodgates be open to God's divine truth. Or if you're one of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them, but it was not until their eyes were opened that they recognized who it was that they were speaking to all along, who was expounding the scriptures to them. This coming from Luke 24, verse 31 and 32. Again, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that, catch this, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's you. That's me. In other words, what Paul is saying, I want you to realize the depth of all that I've mentioned to you in these verses, from verse 3 on through verse 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. I want you to realize the depth of your election. I want you to realize the depth of your predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and insight, inheritance, sealing and pledge of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the Godhead is involved in all that has taken place in your life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, I want you to realize the depth of your salvation. I want you to deeply realize the full implication of the doctrine of salvation, which you and I believe. It is no wonder then that we pray, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. That ought to be the same prayer that we ask every time that we are about to open up his word. Whatever state and condition your heart is in, that you would ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the wonderful truths from his law, from his word. Why do you suppose that you need the Word of God? Why is it that you need the Word of Christ to richly dwell within you? As Paul says to the Colossians in 3:16, you cannot survive on a Sunday morning diet when it comes to the Word of God. You cannot do it. You need God's Word every single day of your life. You are dependent upon His Word. How else are you going to be singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God? Which the latter part of Colossians 3:16 reads, it will only come as you feed upon His Word. If you find yourself having a hard time being thankful, then just open up God's Word and begin to realize all that God has provided for you. Look at the character and nature of God, and you will not have a problem giving thanks. Again, the trouble with us as Christians is that we do not realize our relationship to God. We do not realize what we are in relationship to Him. And so our Lord, in His kindness and graciousness and His love, reminds us of this truth. And this truth comes to us in a timely manner for all our hearts. Each one of our hearts are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart that is full of worry and anxiety. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for that courts above. Our Lord reminds us of our relationship to Him and what we are in relationship to Him. We are His slaves. He is our master. We are His children. He is our Father. We are His subjects. He is our King. And that is the basis of His command that He repeats time and time again in this brief passage of Scripture. Do not worry. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. A command to be fulfilled with obedience, and obedience from the heart because of your love for God. A love that He has placed deep within you. We've already taken a look at the first two reasons why we're not to worry, but today we will endeavor to move on to the third reason why we are not to worry. Not only because He is our Master, Father, but He is our King as well. Jump down to verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is a kingdom to be sought after, whose king is none other than God Himself, the one true God. One day, all will recognize Him for who He is. They will not have a problem distinguishing Him. They will not have a problem understanding who He is. As Zechariah 14:9 tells us of a future day, The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Can you imagine a day where this will be realized? There will only be one name that is above every other name. Only one king, and all will be his subjects. One day there shall be one king and one name for the living God. It is no wonder that we pray as God in Christ instructs us to pray in Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, only his subjects know him as king. Only those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Colossians 1:13 tells us, know him as the rightful king. It is they who set their affections upon the one true king and his kingdom. It is this heavenly kingdom that encompassed our Lord's preaching while on earth. He was consumed with the kingdom of God. In Mark 1:15, we read, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God. That is why our Lord went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4, verse 23. In fact, the entire Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, is centered upon this heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. Our Lord began this masterful sermon, if you recall, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the, what? Kingdom of heaven. It is about the kingdom of God, and the Beatitudes simply describe what every Christian is meant to be. They are a description of kingdom character from verse 3 through verse 12 that we looked at so long ago. The Beatitudes describe the character of those who possess, of those who belong to this kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, synonymous with one another. Again, Matthew is taking into consideration his readers, and that's why he says the kingdom of heaven. My beloved, if this is true of you, then you, as his child, are his subject, and he is your king. And as such, you are put under the special care of the greatest king of all, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. You are being cared for by the only true and wise king, and as such, he takes care of his own. He comes through. God actually delivers. He attends with great care what you need. He does not sleep on the job. There isn't a day that goes by without his sovereign rule being cast over all the universe, every molecule being sustained by him. Moses said to the people in Exodus 14, verse 13, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Can you imagine Moses saying that to a people who were consumed by a nation? And all that they knew in life was the Egyptians. And yet Moses has the audacity to say, do not fear them anymore. See what God will do this very day in your hearing, in your sight, in your seeing. Believe in God and do not fear. David sings to God among his people in Psalm 138, verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, and he walked in a lot of trouble, you will revive me, David writes. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And then in verse 8, he says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hand. To think that with great faith, great trust and adoration of God, David could say, no matter what he went through in life, and all of life is filled with trouble. You will have tribulation in this life. You will have trouble in this life. Trouble is as common as the sparks that go up in the air after the flame. And yet with great confidence you can say, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And you could even specify it today. Paul, with great confidence, wrote in Philippians 4:19, you know this verse, my God will supply all your what? Do you believe it? God will supply all your needs according to his riches, not out of his riches, according to his riches. As wealthy as God is, that is where his care is going to be displayed in your life. According to that richness of God, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, he will supply all that you need. All that concerns you today, God will accomplish. Do not fear, do not fret, do not worry anymore. God is in control. This is who God is. Yet, my beloved, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten who he is? Yet, my beloved, how well do you know him? How well do you know God? My beloved, we need to be reminded of this as our hearts, my own heart, is prone to wander. Prone to be afraid, prone to fret, prone to be unduly concerned about this or that or the other that I have no control over. But guess what? God is in control. And so our Lord tells us in this portion of Scripture, you don't have to be like everybody else who goes on worrying. You don't have to be like everyone else. You don't. You don't. In fact, you have the capacity, the ability not to be like everyone else. You are a new creature in Christ. Look at what we read in verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. What things? Back up a bit in verse 25. Where he began, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, suke, life in general, your earthly life here on earth. And he named some specifics here as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. The specifics, if you will, of life, the mundane. That is the main principle. And in fact, the Greek tense there is pretty astonishing. If you've already fallen into it, then break this habit of worrying. Stop being anxious. Stop. Just stop. Stop being anxious about your physical, earthly life as to the necessities of life, what you will eat or drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And then he repeats himself in verse 31 because he wants us to get it. He wants us to believe in him. He wants us to understand what he is saying. He repeats himself over and over again in verse 31. Do not worry then, saying again, what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing. Yet here the Greek tense is different about that command not to worry. Do not become anxious or don't start worrying. And he mentions the same three things, what you will eat, drink, or what you will wear. Stop. Don't start. Either way, he's got you. Don't worry about the bare necessities of your earthly life. Why is that? Well, verse 32 again answers it for us. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Stop right there. What is he saying? There are two domains here, two kingdoms, two families. One domain, one kingdom, one family is that which belongs to Satan, and the other is that which belongs to God. Jesus bluntly warned the scribes and Pharisees of the gravity of their lost condition with these words in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the what? The devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is just who he is. And this is your father. There are only two families in the world. One whose father is the devil and the other whose father is the only wise God through Jesus Christ. Romans 16, verse 27. There are two separate kingdoms, two separate domains, two separate realms. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the gospel divides people into two groups, those who are Christian and those who are not. And the entire Sermon on the Mount is meant to divide. Who is a Christian? Who is not? Who is in the kingdom of heaven? Who is not? And this is just one test, one area in which you discover where is your trust in. And who do you trust in? That reveals ultimately what realm, what sphere, what kingdom, what family are you from? And so he has the right to say, do not be like them. You are my children, my subjects, my slaves. You belong to me. You're mine. Do not be like the Gentiles. And they go about fretting, worrying about the everyday common necessities of life. There are those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as we've already stated in Colossians 1:13, and there are those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, living in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:2-3. That is why the children of God have nothing in common with the children of the devil. Nothing in common. You're a totally new creature. John draws a line very clear in 1 John 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, he writes. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Keep in mind, righteousness is where he will go in Matthew 6, verse 33. Now the Gentiles, the ethnos in Greek, that is, mentioned in verse 32, are those outside the kingdom of God, those outside the family of God. It simply means those who do not belong to groups professing faith in God. In other words, unbelievers. Unbelievers. You might recall that earlier in this chapter, our Lord told us that we are not to pray like the Gentiles, the ethnos. We're not to be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In verse 7 and 8 of this same chapter of Matthew 6, unbelievers worry about these things because that is all they have going for them. They must seek the supply of these necessities by their own efforts and out of their own resources. Anxiety for them is natural. It is natural for them. And by the way, the word seek there, it's intensified. In Greek, it's epizeteo. It is a strong term that has the idea of emphatic seeking. When it says that the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, the word there, eagerly, is placed to emphasize this one word in Greek, this one verb in Greek. It's an emphatic seeking. They seek it with all their might, totally consumed in material gratification, with all that is earthly here on earth. In fact, they develop a saying that you might know. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we will what? Die. Consumed with this life. While the believer is not consumed with just this life, guess what? We ought to be consumed with what? Eternity. Eternity. And I know that's hard to grasp at times because we're so locked into time. Yet it is a reality. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven with our Heavenly Father for all eternity. Not so with you. Or if you wanted to put it as God in Christ wrote in Matthew 20, verse 26, what he says to his disciples, it is not this way among you. It's not this way among you in regards to leadership, and it's not this way among you with regards to worrying. While it is true that believers are different from unbelievers, here's a sad reality. Here's a sad reality. Believers sink down to the level of the Gentiles. Believers sink down to unbelievers in their practice. Robert Mounts put it this way in his commentary of Matthew, when it comes to worrying, worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. Worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. Worrying sinks you down to being a practical atheist, where you say God does not exist because you're keeping all those unduly concerns in your own heart, fretting about them, knowing full well that you have no control over them. Even the question that I would even ask myself, how long does it take before my worrying actually translates or becomes prayers? Sometimes all we do with worrying is just we keep it to ourselves and we stay up at night just worrying about this or that and the other. Or sometimes we do this and we think that this helps. We pick up a phone, we call that beloved person that we love. That person that we love and care for so greatly, they are our friends that sit closer to us than a brother that loves us at all times, even while we worry. And we think that we get it off our chest by telling somebody else, this is what I'm worried about. And it's great to have relationships and it's great to have people that you love and care for and you call friend and you call brother and sister in the Lord. That's great. But don't just leave it to that. Take your prayers, take your concerns, everything to the Lord. Don't just leave it on a mundane earthly level that's just horizontal. Take it up to being something that's vertical in your relationship to God. Don't dumb it down to something else, what everybody else does. Either keeping their concerns and worries in or just vetting them out to others, but never taking that where it ought to be taken up to the throne of God, who you have access, where you have access to go any time of the day, any moment of life. So, my beloved, don't go down that slippery slope of doubt, fear, and anxiety. For Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for what? For what? Nothing. You know what nothing is in Greek? Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to whom? To your best friend? To God. He may be your best friend. But don't forget, He's God. Let your request be made known to God. Bring it up to the Lord. Don't be anxious. And just so that you understand the seriousness of this sin of worrying, look at our Lord's indictment that comes at the end of verse 30. Just so that we don't forget these few words given to us at the latter part of verse 30. You of little faith. You of little faith is his indictment on the subject of worrying. Now, you know he's talking to believers and not unbelievers. You know that. You ought to know that very clearly. If it were unbelievers that we were talking of or that he was referring to, he would say, you of what? No faith. You of no faith, if you were an unbeliever. But he's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. He's talking to his disciples, and everybody else is listening in on this conversation, on this sermon. You of little faith. In fact, this appears three other times in the book of Matthew. Chapter 8, verse 26, he said it to his disciples when they were afraid because there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves. And he tells his disciples, he's off there sleeping, resting, as God does always. Nothing worries God. He is not anxious about anything. He does not sleep or slumber, yet in his earthly state, took on the form of a servant. He was tired. He did cry and weep. He was hungry. And as being tired, he went. He had a busy day. And there arose a great storm, a mega storm on the sea. And they were afraid. And Jesus says to his disciples, you of little faith. Then in chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said it to Peter, who became frightened and doubted, and so he began to sink after having walked on water to go towards Jesus. You remember that? He's doing just fine. And then, what? Looks around, becomes worried, begins to doubt, he sinks, and God in Christ tells him, after picking him up, you of little faith. Not only that, again in chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus again says it to his disciples again who were worried about not having any bread. Have I not taught this to you before? Have we not gone through this before? You are concerned about not having any bread? Have you not been with me? In each occasion, it is not the absence of faith on their part that our Lord highlights. It is the inadequacy of that faith. The fact that they do not have sufficient faith. You of little faith. This is our Lord's commentary on those who worry. You have little faith in God. You have puny, inadequate, insufficient faith in God when you worry. Now, do you suppose that's a sin? You betcha. Yes. God takes it seriously when you doubt Him. God takes it very seriously when you do not put your trust in Him. So much so that for unbelievers who remain in that state of unbelief, he will cast into eternity into the lake of fire. And he will not have a problem doing so because of their unbelief. Unbelief. Perhaps, my beloved, perhaps you have trusted in God for salvation, but the question is, where is your faith in God for the everyday stuff of life? Where is your faith in God in the everyday stuff of life? What about your ordinary daily life? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Is your faith real, active, and strong? Or is it puny, little, and insufficient, and inadequate? The problem is that so many Christians limit their faith. Their faith is confined to just being saving faith. But what about faith that extends to all of life? What about the whole of life? Have we not been given everything pertaining to life and godliness according to 2 Peter 1 verse 3? True faith pertains to everything in life, the whole of life. Again, we may have trusted in God for salvation. We see how lost we really are. We are indeed convicted of sin. We see how utterly hopeless we are, helpless we are, and how desperately we need to be saved of God and from God. We know that the only way of deliverance is, in fact, in Christ Jesus the Lord. We believe Him to have come into the world and died for our sins and thereby have reconciled us to God. We trust Him for our salvation, but why do we stop right there? Why stop right there? What about His promises, as we see in Matthew 11, verse 28? His promises that say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do we just look at this statement pertaining to those who are not saved? Oh, that's something that Jesus said for those that are not saved. And we limit it just to that. Just to them. How many of us keep our worries to ourselves and allow them to weigh our hearts down? Proverbs 12, verse 25. How many of us are burdened and weighed down and have become weary because our deep anxiety that has multiplied within us? Psalm 94, verse 19. How many of us are mastered by our circumstances in life, sitting helplessly under a gray cloud of concern and anxiety that seems to follow us all the day long? Come to Jesus as you did before. Come to Jesus. The story doesn't change. He doesn't change. You come to Him as you did before, weary and heavy laden. This promise is for you as His child. I will give you rest. Can you trust Him at His word? Can you believe in Him for all that He says in His word? These promises and truths are meant for you, His children, His subjects, His slaves. They're meant for you. You actually can understand what He means by what He says because of the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. The unbeliever looks at Scripture and cannot discern and cannot understand. It's all dark inside. The light hasn't been turned on. You, on the other hand, it's different for you. You have the mind of Christ in the Word of God because He lives in you, dwells within you. He pitched His tent permanently in your heart. The gods of the Gentiles are gods of broken promises. They are gods whom you have to appease. They are gods who everybody is afraid of. They are gods you can never count on. But you know what really sets them apart from the one true God, considering all these gods of the Gentiles? It is that they are ignorant and dumb. They don't know anything. They are non-existent. They don't exist. And thus they're ignorant and dumb. They don't know anything. How so? Look at verse 32. The great contrast of these earthly gods and your heavenly Father. Verse 32. For your heavenly Father, what? Your heavenly Father, what? Knows that you need all these things. He knows. God knows what you need before you even utter a word. Verse 8 of this chapter. David sings in Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God knows it all. As king, God makes it his business to know it all. Look, if you know that he knows, if you know that he cares, if you know that he loves, you are good to go, right? You're good to go with life and anything that life hits you with, anything that comes in life, you're good to go. He cares for you. He loves you. He knows it all. There is nothing that escapes his knowledge. There is nothing that comes into your life without him knowing it, without him causing it to be, without him allowing it to be, whatever verb you want to use, without God, all things are possible. Amen? Do you believe it? What about the future? Can I trust God for the future? And I'm glad you ask. That's why we have verse 34. Look at verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Just as the present is under God's control, guess what? So also is the future. As a divine king, his kingdom does not have any boundaries of space or time. He is the same yesterday, today, and what? Tomorrow. Since each day has its own share of trouble and anxiety, let tomorrow and all future days, so to speak, worry about itself. Look, you may be dead tomorrow. You don't know. What we fear may not happen. Our preparations may match poorly the actual needs of tomorrow. You can prepare all you want and still come out what? Short. We burden ourselves down unnecessarily with worry. Our hearts are so heavy and only God can lift them up to the heights of glory, to where he dwells and lives. Into his presence. On September 11th, 2001, many in our nation found themselves floored by the events of that fateful morning. And yet so many were engulfed by the quota of trouble of the next day, that very day. While each day has enough trouble of its own, the propensity of the heart of man is to ask, what else could happen? What else is going to take place? What next? People were filled with uncertainties, not knowing what was to happen. Lockdowns. First time in history where all planes were brought down to stop functioning in the air and land on the earth. On land, the sky was clear, and everybody watching at home in the tube, all the events that transpired. What else could happen? What next? What's tomorrow going to hold? Yet, my beloved, do you realize that we are called in Scripture more than conquerors. Listen to the word of God as I read it to you. Listen with great faith in his words. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep being slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My beloved, the picture that we are given in Scripture is one who is above his circumstance. That is how Scripture pictures the believer. The believer is above his circumstances. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, multifaceted trials that come at you in all different directions. And yet you are above the circumstances. And even in those dire circumstances, guess what? You find believers still singing the great hymns of the faith. Believing in God, not shaken, because their stronghold is God. Their stronghold is not their circumstances. God is who he is. God is the one who's reigning on high, not the circumstances. The devil isn't reigning. God is reigning, and he reigns on high, and everything is under his sovereign control. And I can live with that. I can bask in his presence. I can have great joy. I can rejoice. And again, I say, what? Rejoice in all of that, no matter what is in life. We're not to have little faith, my beloved. We are to have an enormous, vast, giant, mammoth, gigantic, colossal, titanic faith in our great God in heaven. Our great King, God, and Father, for he is great. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing in the sky. You see yesterday? You see the moon lighting the path of the roads of your house and the skies above and the stars? He knows them by name. He holds them there and he tells us to lift up our eyes. Not only that, but the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 121. It's a song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard you, will guard your going out, your coming in from this time forth and forever. Forever. Can you trust him? Can you believe in him? Can your hearts be moved to greater love, greater faith and adoration of our great King? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what can we say to these things? We come back as we did when we first came to you, recognizing our failure, our sin to distrust you. We know that without faith it is impossible to please you. And so we come to you with great faith, believing you are, in fact, God, the one true God. You made all of this. You will take care of your children. You are a loving Father. Oh, we are your slaves and do as your bidding tells us to do. We follow your commands, and we follow them from an obedient heart. We are your subjects, and you are our King. God, help us cause our hearts to believe and to trust you, not only for salvation, but for this sanctifying work that you do in us, in the everyday, ordinary stuff of life. And when doubt and fear and worry creeps in, may the thought of you and who you are cast out all fear and cast out all fretting and all worrying, for you are indeed great, a great God in whom we have believed. Though we have not seen, we believe in you. In the mighty name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my prayer.